Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Word association with John MacArthur.
I use the complete idiot's guide to the Bible.
Unqualified.
Why can't my kids come into the service? Because we have PG-13 services.
Unqualified.
That has a nice ring to it. Unqualified.
It wasn't a compliment.
Junior church has taken over. It's designed for elementary kids or junior high.
Who doesn't feel unqualified?
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
I'm not getting a word, so I guess we need Phil Johnson. This is Wretched Radio. Phil, I'm trying to divine the future, which is totally not biblical, but I'm trying to be a modern-day Nostradamus. Nah, he was a complete charlatan, too. The point is, I've been thinking about the future, and I haven't received any sort of word from heaven about what the future holds. Nevertheless, I wanted to ask you, for your perspective, what you think after being an evangelical Christianity and in Christian ministry now for almost 5 decades, what is the future of evangelicalism? How do you see it, Phil Johnson of Grace to you?
You know, that's the nature of the future. We don't know. We just don't know.
I know. If that's why you're here, Phil.
Right.
You're supposed to be the one who has the best insight.
If you're a student of history, you can tell that there are cycles in what happens with the church. I mean, this was the whole point that Robert Schindler, who was a friend of Charles Spurgeon, he wrote an article called The Downgrade. And it prompted this controversy that dominated the end of Spurgeon's life, the downgrade controversy. But his whole argument was, if you look at church history, there are these cycles of belief and apostasy. And it follows the same course time after time after time. You can see it even in scripture, in the book of Judges. You know, there would be a judge who would deliver the nation, and things look triumphant for a very brief season, and then people would fall into apostasy again. And the church has the same pattern, and it has really going back at least to the Protestant Reformation, following how Protestant churches have developed and degraded and then revived and then degraded again. And we're in a point where I think the evangelical movement is practically at the low point. And so if history follows its course, I think we're going to see a revival.
Now, wait a second. Hold the phone, Henrietta. Phil, you're saying that evangelical Christianity is at a low point. Now, I'm going to explore why you think that, but come on. I mean, we were riding high like 5 minutes ago. Why do you think that this was like, whoo, we just suddenly slip-slided away?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. And in sort of the past decade and a half in microcosm shows that cycle. I was very encouraged when Together for the Gospel started. And the idea was we're going to emphasize the gospel and defend the doctrine of atonement and defend the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's going to be our theme because that's what ties us together. And so this organization, Together for the Gospel, that's built into the name, for the gospel. It was supposed to be very gospel-centered, and that was going to be what drove the direction. And that lasted maybe 4 or 5 years at the most. And then it seemed like all the key players in that movement got swept up in wokeism and, you know, the social justice battle, and moved off topic almost instantly. And that organization doesn't even exist
anymore.
Wow,
so you think it was only 4 or 5 years that lasted? Okay, so that the T4G is gone. I get that. But wouldn't you affirm that there are a lot of really good guys out in good churches scattered throughout the nation? They just aren't high profile. So, all right.
Yeah.
Is it possible, Phil, that your observation is we're at a low point because we don't have those high profile power leaders that we've enjoyed for so many decades? But do you think that might be separate than what's really going out in the field?
You know, I think it depends on how you look at it. that's what keeps me from being utterly discouraged. The knowledge that there are lots of men out there in smaller churches, in obscure places, who preach the word and they're faithful to scripture and they're just doing what they should be doing. And that's how God always works, by the way, through a remnant. The gospel has never advanced in the history of the church. The gospel has never advanced because of majority opinion. Whenever the majority gets hold of, what seems to be gospel enthusiasm, it fades very quickly or veers off track.
Okay, we're trying to predict the future here and where it's going and what have you. But this is just observing the status quo right now. And I know that the deaths of R.C. Sproul, Vody Bachum, and of course Dr. John MacArthur, those are just massive losses. I mean, it's like, whew, they're kind of the center of the hubcap that held everything together. But because they're gone, that doesn't necessarily change the entire state of evangelicalism, does it?
No, in fact, all of those men trained numerous young guys.
True.
And those are the obscure people in small places preaching today. So, some of them might gain greater influence. I don't know. But there's been so much publicity over the past 5 or 6 years about the dangers of the celebrity movement, celebrity pastors. And we don't need celebrities leading the evangelical movement. We need men who don't really care what the average public thinks about them, but they care what God thinks.
Do you think, Phil, that whatever the season is, so we've lost these big guys that were just so steady for so long, that God is either going, okay, to use the phrase, and I know it's loaded with baggage, we're not going to have a season of, if you will, celebrity Christians anymore. Do you think, though, that he could be raising up new ones? If you had to say with any degree of certainty, what would it be as far as God preparing men to rise to those levels of influence? Do you think that's going on?
Yes, I'm certain he is, because that's what he's always done, not only throughout church history, but going all the way back to the beginning of the story of redemption. Moses, nobody knew he was going to be a great leader. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. That was his training. That was how he came to know Jehovah as well as he did.
So you think, here's what I think, though, needs to happen for, if we're going to have leaders like MacArthur, Sproul, et cetera, I think that something needs to accompany their ascension. Institutions. I don't think that even the most popular Christian YouTuber can be that sort of steady vocal influence for the body, for our circles of evangelicalism, if they're not connected to an institution. I don't think social media sensation is enough. Got to be a seminary. It's got to be a church, a publishing, something, I think, substantial and concrete needs to accompany that sort of ascendancy and authority, you say?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. In fact, the very nature of online influencers, YouTubers, and Twitter X celebrities, they're going for hits, they're going for popularity. It's antithetical to what God uses, which is not to say that there's nothing good could ever come out of YouTube or social media. There are people who use those media to speak the truth and do it without compromise. But that's not the dominant theme there. And institutions have their own set of problems as well. I think you're right that usually in any era you look at, there'll be an institution or two that is really holding the line and influencing people with biblical convictions and, strong convictions, but they tend to apostatize over time.
Yeah,
I can't think of a seminary that's been evangelical and conservative for, more than 50 or 60 years. It's uncanny how quickly academic institutions apostatize. And you could say something similar about churches. And again, you see this all the way back to the beginning of church history. The letters Christ wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it's amazing how many of those churches had veered so quickly off track.
Right. Although I feel I can think of one that hasn't veered off track yet. And I feel quite confident in this. Alpharetta Bible Church. Okay, we're only 2 years old, but we haven't veered off track.
But, you know, if you asked to list the number of churches in the world that have maintained a solid gospel witness for multiple centuries, 200-300 years, there are some. Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, is one of them. That church was more than 100 years old when Spurgeon came. And if you went there today, you'd still hear the same gospel preached.
But Spurgeon College, though, is shut down, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, like I said, academic institutions tend to apostatize even more quickly. But that happens even in churches. And there are rare churches that have held the line, but that's unusual. And I think it's up to individual Christians and particularly Christian leaders to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
You got to be pulling to the right or you will veer to the left. The State of Evangelical Christianity with our, as always, special guest, Phil Johnson. Grace to you. This is Wretched Radio.
You know those really big questions you get when your kid comes home from college? You know, the ones about whether God exists, if the Bible can be trusted, why there's evil in the world, or what's wrong with everyone else's view on sexuality? Yeah, those. Road Trip to Truth doesn't dodge them. This resource is hosted by John Ferbarez, and it goes straight to college campuses and talks to students who are asking these very same questions. But it doesn't just stop there. No, no. Then there are the experts that give the real answers, with topics like science and faith, pornography, social media and mental health, critical race theory, marriage, eternity, and that's not even the half of it. If you have teenagers, this is the stuff they need to hear before the world gives them its version. And if you don't have teenagers, you'll still learn something. Road Trip to Truth, all 4 seasons available right now on Fortis Plus for free. Download it now where you download apps on your smartphone, your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org.
Is it possible a Christian university can actually be ranked high when it comes to preparing students for the real world? Hat tip to Masters University. You want to send your kids someplace where they actually still teach the Bible? Not just based on a document that they maybe have in a file cabinet someplace, but they actually use the Bible there. The education at the Masters University, not only biblical, but oh so practical. Courses, diplomas, degrees, they can be achieved online or, of course, on their beautiful campus in Southern California. Would you like to learn more about the Masters University to prepare you or your child for the future? I encourage you to visit masters.edu/wretched, masters.edu/wretched.
Your son asked to use your cell phone yesterday, and for just a split second, your heart stopped. And it wasn't because of what you thought he might find. You're careful about that, but because of what you knew he wouldn't find. Evidence of a man actually living for Christ. See, our kids don't care about our Sunday morning Christianity. They watch us when we think no one's looking. They notice when Dad disappears into his office and locks the door. What if your son could actually see a father who's genuinely free? A dad whose private life matches up with his public faith. That's not a fantasy, it's an actual reality, because men experience that transformation every day when they stop trying to manage their sin and let Christ kill it instead. Todd Friel's Play the Man shows you exactly how that works. There's no gimmick. There's no quick fixes. It's just full of biblical truth about how God transforms men. Play the Man by Todd Friel. It's available right now as an audiobook, an ebook, and video series only at fortisplus.org. Hey, look, some battles, they're just too important to lose.
Hermeneutics. A vital part of biblical hermeneutics is an understanding of genre. One genre we find in Scripture is narrative. Narratives tell us of real events with real people in real places at a real time. Not everything we read in narratives is condoned by God, but everything we read is part of God working out his plan for the world. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is there anything in the award envelope? This is Wretched Radio. If I were opening up an envelope which identified inside of it who are the ascendant high-profile guys that can have a decades-long influence in evangelicalism, what names would be written on that card? I got a couple in mind, but I can't help but wonder if Phil Johnson from Grace to You, Grace Community Church, has his eye on some younger fellows who might step into a more prominent role because, well, there's a lot of shoes that have been emptied in the last year. Phil, do you see anybody on the horizon where it's like, yeah, there's an up-and-comer right there?
I do. I'm reluctant to name them because...
I'm not.
You know, really?
Why not?
Let's hear your list.
Riccardi would be one.
Yeah, I love Mike Riccardi. He and I are jointly pastoring the same flock at Grace Church.
I know.
He has more potential than any young guy I've ever met.
I'll tell you, there's another Johnny Artavanis. Are you following this kid?
Like I said, I'm reluctant to name them. Most of them are people that your listeners never would have heard of.
Yeah.
And the other point of history that makes me uneasy is there are a lot of... In the past, there have always been a lot of people who showed great promise at the beginning and then failed. To name one who's well-known, Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock, in his early years, wrote some very, very good and helpful defenses of the authority of Scripture. He seemed like a brilliant, just brilliant mind, very conservative, you know, historic evangelicalism, and he moved off track.
So a time of testing is good. You know, I think there's a Bible verse about new believers becoming elders that might be applicable. So
exactly.
maybe a word of wisdom, Phil, is, hey, as we see these guys and identify these guys, and quite honestly, Phil, there's a ton of them, whether they've got a lot of YouTube subscribers or not, I don't know. But I know the Lord has always got great guys like that. Let's be careful that you don't prop somebody up too quickly. That could be a tragic error. All right. Phil, a question about the future of evangelicalism. It would not be a complete conversation about the subject without talking about Grace Community Church. You still don't have, do you call it a senior pastor at Grace Community Church?
Yeah, I mean, that's not the technical title, but that's how we refer to it.
Do you have a technical title for that role?
John always called himself pastor teacher. He conferred that title, I think, on himself because as he was going through Ephesians, where it says God gives these gifts, pastors and teachers, he said those two words go together. They're not two categories, pastors on the one hand and teachers on the other. He said it's talking about pastor teachers. And so he gave himself that title. He's always been the pastor teacher.
Okay, I can't help it, but I'm so digging church polity these days. And the issue of the elders and whether there is a lead elder, a senior pastor, I can't get enough of that conversation. Do you think that a local church should have a senior pastor and other pastors with adjectives in front of them at all?
Yes, I mean I'm all in favor of multiple elders. I think it's very important for.
Well, that's obvious. You all have got what 120 of them?
I think we've got it's like 40.
No, there's more than that. I thought.
I don't know the exact count, but you're right. It's a lot. It's a room full.
It's a room full.
And it's hard to get everybody on the same page because of the number of elders. But you have the advantage of all of this wisdom, all of these points of view. So that, you know, nothing happens too quickly. We discuss all the options on everything, and that's always very helpful. But John played a unique role as the leader of that group. You see that, Pat. I don't know how it could work otherwise. There has to be...
I think every organism needs... I agree with you on that. But biblically, how do you make the case that one of the elders, well, what's the term that we're all equal, but one's just a little more equal or something, you know, just the leader amongst equals. Okay.
Yeah.
biblically, how do you get there?
Well, I think scripture does set the pattern that there should be multiple elders, but it never says they're all equal. And you see, even amongst the disciples, Peter was clearly the leader. He exercised a kind of leadership that was undeniable. And then Paul came along in the early church and his voice was dominant. Of course, he was an apostle, so he did have authority over other pastors. But you can see how as he established churches, there were teaching pastors who sort of dominated and led. Dominated might not be the right word. They led the rest of
I've heard some people try to make the case that Paul wrote to Timothy, not to all the elders, but to Timothy. Now, certainly he disseminated it to the elders and to the entire body, but that's been used as support for there's got to be somebody who's a leader amongst the elders. Do you believe, sorry, I can't help but geeking out on ecclesiology, do you think that that leader should therefore have more power / authority or more votes than all the other guys?
No, he has the same vote as all the others.
What about power and authority?
Yeah, if he's gifted in the way, say John MacArthur was gifted, he had a sense of wisdom and biblical understanding that superseded the rest of us. He was just naturally more gifted than any of us. And so, yeah, his opinion usually weighed more than mine.
All right. So if all things considered, that it were like the board, the elders, they're kind of tossed. If John MacArthur put his weight behind something, was there kind of an assumption that's the way that we're supposed to go?
Usually, yes. But okay. That wasn't an inviolable rule. There were times when John had ideas and he proposed to the elders, and after some discussion,
it would be like a breath of fresh air. So tell me, when did they think John was wrong? I've never heard that sentence uttered before. That would be fascinating. What did they not vote on that John wanted? You're not going to tell.
For example, at one point, he was asked to speak at an event that had a sort of mixed platform of speakers, and the elders felt that would send a really confusing message if he went and spoke at that. He was inclined to say yes to that invitation. The elders overruled him. And that said, was just one example.
Okay, fair enough.
People used to ask me all the time, is there anything you disagree with John on? And yeah, of course there are, but I'm not going to put that on my Twitter feed, and I'm not going to make a big deal.
Doesn't do a whole lot of good, female deacons. But the point is, there were some things that you disagreed with Dr. John MacArthur.
Yeah, when people ask me, what specifically do you disagree with him on? The example I would always give, well, he pronounces the name of the devil as Belial. And I say Belial.
Oh, come on!
And I say Belial.
And they let you get away with that?
And I looked it up, and I have a book of proper pronunciations for biblical names. And I was right. It's Belial, not Belial.
The question,
I never convinced him of that.
The question, though, that I wanted to ask, that I think a lot of people are wanting to just understand, where is it at in the process? Are we going to be hearing about a new, call it senior pastor of Grace Community Church anytime soon?
Eventually, yes.
Anytime soon.
It depends on what you mean by soon. I would say you can expect to begin to hear that discussion shortly after the Shepherd's Conference. I don't think anything's going to happen before the first or second week of March, where we have the Shepherd's Conference. Too much else going on right now.
Okay, fair enough. Maybe some more conversations, but there's no deadline on this. Why what appears to be a lack of urgency to fill that role? What's the thinking behind it?
Because Grace is blessed with a plethora of capable men who can fill the pulpit and do a fine job of biblical exposition. And so there just is no hurry to do that.
But going back to our prior conversation about ecclesiology and church polity and structure, doesn't it seem that the organism of Grace Community Church needs a head? And they would. So, what is okay? Certainly, you've got oodles of great guys who can preach, but why not a rush to get that role filled?
because you don't want to get the wrong guy. And so we want to do a very careful process of candidating. I don't think there's not even a list of nominees at this point. And yes, you want to have a leader amongst the elders, but it's not like we can't function until we get that guy. There's enough biblical wisdom among our elders that we can continue in the course that was set by John.
All right. So currently there is not a formal seeking of candidates.
No.
All right. So it's going to be a bit then. No, that
will be. Yeah.
Phil, could you talk to them about changing that? Because I made a prediction in a YouTube video for 2026 that maybe we'd be hearing about a replacement. So in order for my prophecy to come true, if you could just get on that, I'd be super grateful. Phil Johnson, the state of evangelical Christianity. This is Wretched Radio.
And it's now time for your daily Fortis News Break, a production of Fortis Institute. Secretary of War Pete Hegseth just cut Harvard loose. What does that mean? Well, it means the Pentagon is ending all graduate military education programs with the school. And the reason Hegseth gave? Pretty simple. He said, quote, "We train warriors, not wokesters." And speaking of institutions abandoning what they're supposed to do, Notre Dame just promoted an abortion advocate to run its Asia Institute. Susan Osterman is her name, and she's called pregnancy violence. In the past, she's linked pro-life efforts to white supremacy. And this is at a Catholic school charging $90,000 per year. Students for Life found 114 examples of Christian colleges with direct ties to abortion advocacy. You can't claim to be a Catholic while at the same time promoting someone who sees protecting unborn life as an act of violence. And in Canada, liberals are trying to pass a hate speech law that would strip protections for religious beliefs. That means quoting the Bible on homosexuality could become a crime. After 40,000 phone calls forced to pause, they tried ramming it through with just 2 hours of debate, and conservative MP Andrew Lawton called it egregious. They backed off, but it's still coming, and one activist is urging Canadians to continue to call while there's still time. A federal judge just ruled against California's No Secret Police Act. The law tried banning ICE agents from wearing masks during arrests. The judge said that is unconstitutional. Meanwhile, ICE agents are facing a 1,000% increase in assaults and death threats. Left-wing groups are building databases with agents' names and locations, while Governor Newsom apparently cares more about protecting illegal aliens than the officers doing their jobs. Elon Musk is offering to cover legal bills for Epstein survivors who are willing to name additional names. His offer comes after a Super Bowl ad where survivors demanded release of 3 million unreleased documents. Musk's own name appears in the latest document dump, though he says he declined invitations to the island and eventually blocked Epstein. House Republicans want Bill and Hillary, that's Clinton, to testify under oath about their ties, but the Clintons say only if the hearings are public. Canada has approved genetically modified pork for human consumptions with no special labeling. 74% of Canadians opposed it, but Health Canada, well, they did it anyway. And a Super Bowl ad for Ring doorbells showed AI scanning every dog in a neighborhood to find lost pets. It was cute, right? Until you realize that same technology works just as well on people. One viewer called it something out of a dystopian thriller. Yeah, when mass surveillance wraps itself up in a cute little puppy commercial, maybe it's time we start paying a little bit closer attention. And that wraps up today's Fortis News Break. I'm Jimmy Hicks. If you want more, you can download Fortis Plus, or you can sign up to become a Fortis Insider for exclusive daily content. Both of those things you can do at FortisInstitute.org. And don't forget, you can subscribe to Fortis News on your favorite podcast app in order to get these updates daily. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.
Books of the Bible. The Apostle Peter wrote to the elect exiles who were facing persecution for the sake of Christ. Peter exhorted them to trust God and to continue living godly lives. He reminds them of their hope in Christ and their high calling. When you want to learn joyful obedience, no matter what your circumstances, look to 1 Peter. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is there a Trojan horse in your church? This is Wretched Radio. A very provocative article from the American Reformer written by one Michael Clary claiming that there's a Trojan horse inside of evangelical Christianity. I would suggest there's lots of those. His particular Trojan horse is the horse that is called contextualization. Maybe you're not familiar with the term. Pretty self-explanatory. It's got the word context in there. So you consider your context, deliver your message so that the audience in this particular zip code will get it. Now, we do that, don't we? We do. If you don't realize, we do, because we are informed by how we grew up, where we grew up, the language that we spoke, the movies that we watched, shared commonalities, watching football, the Super Bowl. All of those things are a part of us, and we deliver a sermon, an expository sermon, contextualizing it so that this audience will get it. But that isn't the concern of Michael Clary. The contextualization that worries him is the version that says we need to really study society, understand the stories that they value, and then show them that the Christian story is a helpful story because of the similarities it shares with some of these national stories. And in order to do that, we therefore change the language of our Christian ease so that the world doesn't think we're too, you know, Christian. And he's pointing out that's a problem. And it is a problem that doesn't end with just you using language that's a little bit alien and foreign, same thing for real, to the Christian. A good example, this would be an example, and please note, if somebody has used this phrasing, it doesn't mean that they are a contextualizer of the bad sort. But how many times have we heard this? Hey, we're just a group of needy people, aren't we? We're just needy. And, you know, we all have a past, and there's just, we'd like to have some do-overs with some things, but I got to tell you, God loves you. Have you heard that message? I have. And you whiff something that doesn't smell quite right, and rightly so. And it's not to suggest that we can't say that we are messy people, because we are. We're a broken people. We do have regrets. We would like to be able to go back and not do that thing that haunts us to this day. But that's not what contextualization is. It's rejecting Christian language to make us sound relevant, relatable, entering into people's messy lives so that they will join us as a fellow messy life sojourner, which is one of the reasons why you see the word faith journey a lot. We used to call that the process of sanctification. They call it a faith journey. So what's missing with, you know, we're just people with messy, broken lives, and, you know, we've all made mistakes, haven't we? What's missing in that? Sin, law-breaking, consequences, the wages for sin. In other words, what's missing is biblical language. And the irony of this is the folks who have been promoting the contextualism that is being defined in this American Reformer article, I will trust they were well-intentioned. They want to win people. But this fellow says the exact opposite is happening. And he knows whereof he speaks because he was a contextualizer for years and years. He talks about being in ministry now for 20 years, but he spent the first 5 years, 20 years ago, learning about contextualization, the art of adapting the gospel message to a specific audience. And once again, this is where we find ourselves so often in the weeds and getting tangled up and finding no commonality or agreement. We'd all go, well, yeah, you wait a second. Dude, the way you're talking right now is kind of contextualizing. It's very American. Yeah, but that doesn't make me a contextualizer of this sort. Yes, we all contextualize, but that doesn't mean we should be contextualizers to the point where the Christian faith loses all of its Christian flavor and distinctives. The folks who've invented this, they wanted to win people. This guy's saying, I have learned just the opposite has happened. During this time, I learned the concept of incarnational ministry. You immerse yourself in your target culture to become Jesus to them. So go to the same coffee shop every day. Never talk about Jesus. Just get in there, become Jesus to them. Learn their stories and speak their language to communicate the gospel more effectively to them. And underneath contextualism, I would suggest to you, was smuggled the movie sermon series. See, look. It's just like Star Wars. It's like Christianity. Darth Vader's the devil. Get it? See? We're relevant. He writes this, I can attest that a whole generation of church planters and pastors were trained in this way, and 20 years in is enough time to evaluate the movement. And he concludes, contextualization, as commonly practiced, is a Trojan horse for worldly propaganda that threatens the future vitality of the church. There's a claim, isn't it, that liberalism is being smuggled in. Now, how intentional that is, I don't know everybody's heart. But his concern is that when we try to make Christianity look worldly, then we become worldly. It always goes this way. It always rolls downhill, doesn't it? It starts out with, hey, instead of using the word sin, use the word regrets. That's close enough. And the next thing you know, we're calling them boo-boos and hiccups because it just keeps getting softer and softer and watered down and watered down. Now, this does not mean that the alternative is to become the Westboro Baptists and yelling at people and telling everybody we hate them and they're just going to hell. That's biblical language. Yeah, it's not contextualized very well, but we don't want that alternative. We want to be speaking truth biblically so that people get it, but we don't want to be compromised to the point that it appears many are because it is inevitable. In other words, we got to watch the ditches on this one, too. He writes, when the preacher softens the Bible's words to appeal to non-Christians, the church follows suit. We use spiritual baby talk. And when baby talk is all you hear, baby talk is all you speak. This is how you contextualize the Word of God right out of the church. And we've seen it, haven't we? And this is why it is so shocking when you go to read a hymnal inside of a Methodist church, inside of an Episcopalian church. Whoa! Because dead people wrote that hundreds of years ago, that liturgy. Whoa, it's amazing. But that's not the way they talk in the pulpit. Why? Because they've capitulated to culture through contextualization. They didn't want to be deemed as being mean, ugly, nasty, unaccepting, or intolerant. And the next thing you know, what comes out of the pulpit and out of the mouths of the parishioners doesn't sound anything like Christianity. Paul, 2 Corinthians, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Whoa. That seems to be a direct shot at contextualization, isn't it? It's got a negative and a positive statement. He said, hey, we renounce the tactic of salesmanship, manipulation, watering down, covering up, keeping it till they maybe start becoming a regular attender, and then we'll get them in a small group maybe. He refused to tamper with God's word, but positively, he was committed to an open statement of the truth. He would not manipulate. He didn't use tactics and strategies. That's why whenever we see these books come out that offer the new way to reach people, be careful. You've probably got somebody who's coming up with an underhanded way, not intentionally perhaps, but because they don't want to be seen as one who wields a knife with sharp edges. They want a sword that is turned into a feather duster. Well-intentioned, let's grant that. But the effects of that are the very opposite of what they're actually hoping for. We need to follow Paul in this regard. Furthermore, we need to follow Jesus in this regard. You consider his comment about the Tower of Siloam. This would have been a time, if contextualization were the thing, we would have seen Jesus model it. You know, these people, the 13 people that got killed, Tower of Siloam fell on them. You know, life's scary, isn't it? And got to be careful out there because, you know, you really just never know, do you? I mean, life can be kind of, you know, fleeting, right? No. Repent, or you too will perish. Jesus wasn't a contextualizer. That should be enough. This is Wretched Radio.
So here's a question. Who's teaching your son what it means to be a man? Is it TikTok? His football coach? Some guy on a podcast who thinks masculinity means to never apologize? Well, here's the problem. Culture keeps handing men two options. Be a doormat or be a bulldozer. Soft or harsh, passive or angry. But scripture paints a different picture altogether. A man who's strong and gentle, leading with conviction and compassion. And that's why we created Gentle Man, a brand new video series with Todd Friel and Dr. John Krotz. It's streaming now on Fortis Plus. It's not macho, nor is it passive, but it's biblically strong and spiritually steady. New episodes are dropping every Monday on Fortis Plus. So download the Fortis Plus app on your smartphone, on your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org. Men don't guess at manhood. They learn it from God's Word. Gentleman, exclusively on Fortis Plus. You ever had a question that you weren't sure your small group could handle? Like, what does the Bible actually say about mental health? How do you comfort someone who just lost a spouse? Or what does biblical manhood look like for a 20-something who's never seen it modeled? These aren't easy topics, but they're the exact topics our Fortis forums tackle. We've got Dr. Greg Gifford on psychology versus scripture. Dr. Adam Tyson walks guys through what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Libby Glosson and Martha Peace on what joy-filled marriage actually looks like. And Dr. John Krotz on moving theology from your head to your heart. And all of these Fortis forums are available right now on Fortis Plus for free on your phone, your tablet, and even your TV. These are real conversations on real issues with people who actually know their Bibles. So you can go and download the Fortis Plus app right now on wherever you download apps on your smartphone, your smart TV, or just simply go to fortisplus.org. Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. If you're a man, you're trying to figure out what it actually means to be one, and you've probably noticed, well, the world doesn't make it easy. They say be strong, but not too strong. Lead, but you don't want to be toxic. Look, it's a lot of mixed signals, and after a while, you just stop listening to any of it. And the thing about it is, scripture is not confused. God has a lot to say about what it means to be a man, and Dr. Adam Tyson unpacks that every week on Way of Manhood. Dr. Tyson is a pastor. He's also a professor at the Masters University, and he's one of our Fortis Institute fellows, and he's not interested in cultural trends. He's interested in what the Bible actually says. And if you're an ongoing monthly gospel partner of Fortis Institute, it is your support that helps make content just like this possible. If you've ever been impacted by this ministry, would you prayerfully consider becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner today? All you have to do is go to fortisinstitute.org right now to find out what it would look like in your life to do just that. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the seed of the woman. Immediately after the fall of man, God promised a Savior who would be the offspring of the woman. Jesus was born of a virgin, a divine Savior born of the seed of woman. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Yes or no? Are you or are you not all things to all men that you might win some? This is Wretched Radio. How you answer that question depends on how you understand Paul's words. Was Paul saying that he would lose Christian lingo, start to paint Christianity in such a worldly way that the world wouldn't be offended so that eventually we might win some? I think the answer to that is an emphatic no. Paul was in the context of disputable dispensations. Romans 14,
1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The issue at hand was meat sacrificed to idols. And I think we can actually get this one. If there were a meat market down the street from your home that only sold meat that was used at a sacrifice at a Satan temple or at an after-school Satan club, which apparently are gaining steam in this country, would you be comfortable with that? I suspect there are a lot of Christians who would go, no, no. There would be others who would go, why not? It's 20 cents a pound cheaper than Publix, which is probably true for everything. Wow, Publix is expensive. Nevertheless, you would have Christians that couldn't, they just couldn't do it. That's what was going on in the first century church. And in that context, Paul says, I got the liberty to eat that meat, but I'm not going to do it if it causes a brother or sister to stumble. He then uttered the words that are up for debate at the moment. He becomes all things to all men that he might win some. Some people are taking that to mean you really need to make sure you blend well with the culture. And the problem with this conversation on contextualization is that, well, yeah, that's sort of true. For instance, if Paul went to a foreign land and the custom there was to walk in the door, take off your shoes and socks, and then put your socks on your hands to use as hand puppets, Paul would go, okay, I'll become all things to all men. I'm not going to make sock puppets the hill to die on. I don't want them to be focused on that and repelled by being inconsiderate. That's what he meant by all things to all men, that he might win some. Paul wanted to focus on the gospel and not have unnecessary hurdles put up. But there are some who would say, no, it means that we really need to be cool. We need to look fashionable. We need to have expensive high-top sneakers. We need to make sure that we don't have a pulpit because, you know, that's just too connected to that old stodgy liturgical church business that people don't really dig. So let's lose everything that resembles Christianity. No sanctuaries, just multi-purpose facilities, sound, lights, it's a concert, it's fog machine, it's a rock and roll band. Look, look, we're becoming all things to all men that we might win some. Hold the phone, Henrietta. That's not what Paul intended. And yet, the trend continues to this day. An article in the American Reformer written by Michael Clary, who experienced living in a sea of contextualization, says this ultimately has very bad results. The effect of this, while well-intended to win some, does the exact opposite. And he is concerned that the potency of the gospel message gets watered down by the constant pressure to be relevant to the culture. Writing this, pulpit ministry is a non-negotiable priority in the spiritual formation of a healthy church. When the church gathers for worship, the sheep are fed a spiritual meal. Though unbelievers may be present, the priority is on feeding the sheep. If contextualization for unbelievers becomes a driving priority, even for the preaching of the word, then the original intent of pulpit ministry is lost. Slowly, imperceptibly, the congregation then is conditioned to give too much thought about how the unbeliever hearing the message might feel. If the pastor preached about, say, homosexuality, many of the people may get antsy and nervous because, hey, what if a gay unbeliever is here and gets offended? He'll never come back and hear the gospel. Good intention. We want him to be one to the gospel. But that is the temptation of being a, quote, missional church that contextualizes. Don't say anything that offends anyone. Don't comment on virtually any hot potato issue because they might not come back to small group. So let's just leave those aside. And what happens? Christians lose their saltiness. We're no longer bright. We're dim. Furthermore, we ourselves start compromising. Well, you know, people are going to do what they're going to do. I mean, love is love. Whoa, what just happened? Contextualization. Back to the article from the American Reformer. Preaching must be engaging, relevant, and winsome to avoid offending unbelievers. because they are the real target audience for the contextualizer. The sheep end up getting starved in order to reach the goats. The church looks like it's worshiping God, but it's really just a religious performance designed to accommodate unbelief. And if any of them are converted, then they too need to learn how to play the game. And what happens? This is why a lot of pastors, they absolutely positively will not preach book by book. You know why? Because in every one of those books, you're going to find something that causes the world to go, every single one. There isn't a book in the New Testament that you will preach through where somebody in our current climate of political correctness and postmodernism wouldn't find offensive. And so they don't. So what do you get? You get a steady diet of contextualized sermons that are inoffensive to the goats. Now, he cites an example of this. The COVID, this is from a group. This is Russell Moore, David French. In a video, this is what gospel-centered looks like. This is regarding COVID. Now, this isn't a commentary on COVID or vaccines. This is an illustration. This fellow, this contextualizer, said, the COVID vaccine is an image of redemption. Yes, the vaccine may have a distant origin story in abortion, but the past has been reworked and redeemed into something that saves lives. We can point to the vaccine and say, Jesus' redemption is kind of like that. Oh boy. Whoa. Now, again, I'm not getting into the COVID vaccine dispute. That is taking a worldly story and saying Jesus is like that. No, he's not like that at all. He's not even kind of like that. And furthermore, it's using Christianity to encourage people to override their consciences. There were a lot of people, myself included, we had to study this all, didn't we? Hey, how did you come up with this in these laboratories? Were babies sacrificed for the sake of this vaccine? That's a big problem. Well, this contextualizer would say, no, it's not, because, you know, okay, fine. Babies died to make a vaccine, but it's a long time ago, and now the vaccines, they've saved so many people's lives. So yeah, it started out bad, but it ended up with such a good effect. That's like Jesus dying on a cross, man. It was bad, but look at all the good that came from it. And you find yourself going, but what about my concern about babies dying? The contextualizer has overridden that because he's taken a contemporary story, a motif, and he's laid it on top of the Bible and said, this is like that, when the reality is, it's not. Vaccines are not a story of the gospel. Jesus is a story of the gospel. If you want to give me a testimony where somebody heard the gospel and got saved, that's a gospel story. But vaccinations are suddenly the gospel? This is contextualization at its worst. Finally, writes Mr. Clary, Christians end up telling the wrong story. Rather than telling the Bible story in the vernacular of the culture, we end up telling the culture story in the vernacular of the Bible. That's cleverly phrased, isn't it? This is the concern of a Trojan horse called contextualization. And my question is it possible it has one hoof in your church? Let's be careful how we approach this, because we must agree that to a limited amount, we contextualize. How you would preach in Peru going to be a little different if you're aware of stuff. You're not gonna use a Super Bowl illustration in Peru, most likely. I get it, America, it's international, I get it, but you get the point. You're gonna be mindful, but that is not to suggest that we shuck everything that is potentially offensive so that the world will dig us and maybe, just maybe, hopefully, cross your fingers, become a Christian. What is the remedy to this type of contextualization? I think it's right before us in our Bibles. Preaching line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And then the pastor simply can't contextualize. And if he does, it will become glaringly obvious that he has become an underhanded salesman. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.